people of God in Christ, looking again this morning at Galatians 5:22 and noting the nine virtues, we might say, that the Apostle Paul lists as the fruit of the Spirit. We note in particular that the eighth of these nine means we have one more left, but the eighth of these nine is gentleness. So this morning, I would have us hear from God's Word the clear call to gentleness as we live our lives for Jesus Christ. We might note that gentleness is something we seek to instill in our children from an early age. We want our sons to be gentlemen. We want our daughters to be gentle ladies. Our children need to be taught that with age and physical stature and maturity come the responsibility to be gentle with those who are younger, smaller, and weaker than them. As you children start another school year, you need to hear and remember that God calls you to be gentle at home and at school. He calls you never to use your greater age and physical size to frighten others, or worse yet, to hurt another person. And you need to know and remember that the sinful behavior of a bully angers God, and He does not look the other way when He sees someone who isn't being gentle with others. Maybe this reminds you of a time when you were a bully. If so, then that's the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin so that you might be sorry and might ask for God's forgiveness. Sin makes God angry. But because He loves us, He has given us a Savior who died for us on the cross. And we can go to God in prayer, and He will forgive us as we ask to be forgiven for Jesus' sake. But like so many other virtues that we seek to instill in our children, we need to see that God's call to gentleness is, to be sure, for adults as well. It's not, of course, that adults automatically rise above sin. They just get more sophisticated in their sin. Instead of using their hands and feet, they use their tongues and sometimes more subtle actions. But we're going to see this morning that our tongues and even our subtle actions must be used in gentleness toward one another. Recorded in John 8, the story of the adulterous woman brought before Jesus is a story that teaches us gentleness. Here we see so clearly the gentleness of Christ. And here we are called to practice gentleness as well. This gives us the opportunity to review that what God is doing as He bears the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, what He is doing is He is conforming us to the likeness of Christ. Remember that chain of teaching that goes like this. We were made in the image of God, but as sinners we are fallen from the divine image. So Christ has come as the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15, to clothe us in His righteousness and to restore us in Himself to the image of God. And the Holy Spirit now works to conform our lives more and more to display the image of God and the righteousness of Christ in our lives of obedience. So as we ask the question, how would the Spirit move us to live, we can look to Christ to find the answer. Just as Jesus was gentle with others, so we must be gentle with one another. Isaiah 42, verse 3 says of Christ, "A bruised reed He will not break, and a faintly burning wick He will not quench." And this is because, as Jesus Himself said in John 3, because God so, or for God did not send his love into his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So as we turn to the story told in our text, the first thing that I would have us to see is the enduring law of God. The enduring law of God. John 8, verse 3 says that as Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst of the crowd, and so on. In his commentary on this passage, John Calvin points out the great wickedness of these men. And we might note as well that that here is the extreme opposite of gentleness. Can we put ourselves in the place of this woman? She had been caught in adultery. And it wasn't that the Holy Spirit had been at work in her heart to crush her in conviction for her sin. If that had happened, she perhaps would have come forth willingly to confess her sin. And then, of course, she would not have done so likely in a public setting. She might have gone to the Pharisees. She might have perhaps gone to Jesus himself and confessed her sin and sought his forgiveness and heard him say, as he eventually did say to her, go and sin no more. Instead, she was caught. She was immediately brought. And so she was even being used as a tool to try to trap Jesus. Again, here's the exact opposite of gentleness in the actions of the Pharisees to bring this woman before Jesus in a public setting, a public arena, and to expose her shame before all the world. Even worse, they, as we said, were simply using this woman in their plot to try to trap Jesus. In verse 4 it says, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, or in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" And here we need to understand, maybe this is unexpected, but we need to understand that they were exactly right. The law of God did command that those caught in adultery should be put to death. The law of God did command, as Ezekiel 20, verse 10 says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So it wasn't that they were misquoting the law. It wasn't that they were making this up. It wasn't that they were employing one of their own ceremonial rules. This was God's command. Those who commit adultery must be put to death. So the law of God must teach us how much, you see, how much God hates sin. God does not take sin lightly. And he calls upon his people to expel sin from among them. God is a holy God, and if he would dwell with his people to bless them and to cause them to prosper, they must be his people of holiness. So the law of God, with all its commands and warnings and consequences, the law of God teaches us the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin. And we must see that Christ did not come to set aside the law of God, but to uphold the law. In Matthew 5, 17, Jesus himself says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets," and that's the whole of our Old Testament, the law and the prophets. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you," and that, when Jesus says truly, it means listen up now. It means he's about ready to correct the false teaching that has found a place in the hearts and minds of God's people. "For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Can there be any doubt that the law of God must still have a ministry in our hearts today? We must avoid the error that Christ came to set aside the law or to introduce to us a new God, or that Christ came to bring about a change in the essential nature and character of God. Instead, He came to fulfill the law. That is, He came to answer by His own obedience the demands of the law for a life of perfect holiness. And He came to bear as well the consequences that the law prescribes for those who have not answered its demands. That's you and me, right? He came even to bear the just sentence of death handed down by God for sin. And so we come to a second matter in this story, namely the gentleness of Christ. Because He came as this woman's Savior, because He came to meet the law's demands on her behalf, and because He would even take her punishment and die her death for her, Christ was willing and able to be gentle with her as He is with us. He, of all people, had the right to condemn her. In fact, when Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her," He might have gone on to say, "And that's me. I'm the one without sin. I will throw the first stone." And He might have justly risen up and put her to death. He was the one, indeed, the only one without sin. But we see the gentleness of Christ, first in His posture of gentleness. I want us to think about His posture. Verse 6 says that when they ask Him, "So what do you say?" Jesus bent down and wrote with His finger on the ground. Now, throughout the centuries of biblical interpretation, there has been much speculation about what Jesus wrote on the ground that day. The problem is that we aren't told what He wrote. If that were important, surely the Scriptures would have told us. But what is clear in the text, and what is even emphasized in the text, is the posture that Jesus took in order to write upon the ground. And notice the repeated emphasis on this posture. Verse 6, Jesus bent down. In verse 7, He stood up. In verse 8, again He bent down, and in verse 10, again, Jesus stood up. So what is Jesus doing here? Why did He take this posture? I would argue that He took this posture for the sake of gentleness towards the woman. Remember the setting, and try again to put yourself in this woman's place. Here was this woman being put on display, set before the people in all her shame. Nobody likes to be the one up front, much less in the shame of adultery. If there had been a rock to crawl under, surely this woman would have used it. But Jesus refused, you see, even to look at her at this point. He refused to participate in shaming her, especially as His own righteous eyes would surely have heaped the most shame upon her. So He stooped down, turning His eyes to the ground. We need to remember what even the glance of Jesus did to Peter as the rooster crowed. Luke tells us in Luke 22 that as Peter denied his Lord for the third time, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, and he went out and wept bitterly. So Jesus turned and looked at Peter and crushed him. in the conviction of sin. And that's exactly what Jesus refused to do to the woman caught in adultery. He refuses to look at her as they put her shame on display. Instead, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He is gentle with her. He turns his eyes to the ground. And I think it's fair to understand that by writing on the ground, Jesus also drew the attention of the crowd to himself and away from the woman. The point is not what he wrote. Again, if that were the point, the Holy Spirit would not have left us to have to guess what he wrote. The point is that he is gentle with the woman. He did not look at her, and he even drew the attention of others away from her as well. But we also see the gentleness of Christ as he finally turned to her and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And when she answered, "No one, sir," then Jesus declared, "Neither do I condemn you." And again, if someone wants to say, "Well, see, Jesus is setting aside the law," well, then they are pulling the story out of the context of the whole Word of God, because clearly Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Clearly he wasn't saying, "Well, I don't agree with all that heavy law stuff, therefore your sin doesn't matter, you can go free." No, he spoke as her Savior from sin when he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go." And if someone wants to say, "Well, see, he doesn't care about her sin. Jesus had no problem with adultery," well, then they haven't read far enough. Because having said, "Neither do I condemn you," he also says, "Go, and from now on sin no more." And having declared her forgiveness, he also went on to the cross to die for her sin. But I need to ask you, have you heard Jesus Christ say these wonderful words to you? Have you come to him in faith and heard him say, "I do not condemn you. Your sins are forgiven"? It doesn't matter what your sin is. It doesn't matter how defiled you may be. If you will turn away from that sin and stand before Christ your Savior on this day, he will say to you, "I do not condemn you. Your sins are forgiven." But maybe you think your sin doesn't need to be forgiven because you think God has changed now and that sin doesn't matter anymore. Please reconsider and hear the Word of God. God is the unchanging God of both justice and grace. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. So you need Christ. You need him as your Savior. You need him as the one who did not fall short of the glory of God. You need him as the one who died to pay the wages of your sin. You need Christ. You need Christ. The Bible says there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Come to Christ. Because your sin and my sin are no less shameful and worthy of death than the sin of this woman. And come to Christ with this assurance that he will be gentle with you. And he has the authority to say to you, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." And as believers in Jesus Christ, as we hear his declaration of forgiveness, we must also hear by his gentleness the call to gentleness. As Christ has been so gentle with us, so we must be gentle with others. And we must be gentle with each other in the same way that Christ is gentle with us. Take note of this, that gentleness is not about ignoring or belittling sin. It's not about embracing others in their sin and telling them that they're okay when they're not okay, and when the evidence is clear that they are living contrary to the will of God. So we must not shame the shamed, but neither must we endorse the rebellion of the rebellious. Instead, gentleness is about bringing the gospel of grace to even the worst of sinners. In fact, gentleness will come most when we start with the confession that I am the worst of sinners. And if Christ has forgiven me, He will forgive the sins of others too. That, of course, is exactly what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:15. He writes, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life." So whenever we see sin in each other's lives, surely we must call sin for what it is. And we must grieve sin in the life of the church. It doesn't belong here. Let each of us make sure that we're not the one to bring careless sin into the life of the church. But even as we grieve, surely we must also confess, yes, it's true. It's true. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And He has saved me. And we must be gentle with one another. What else do we expect, really, in the church but sinners? Not only does 1 Timothy 1 say that Christ came into the world to save sinners, but Romans 4, verse 5, says that it's the ungodly whom God justifies through faith in Jesus Christ. When Jesus was willing to minister to sinners, they accused Him of spending time with the wrong sort of people. And He basically said, well, what did you expect the Savior of the world to do? He basically said, your anger at me is like being angry at a doctor for spending time with sick people. And so Christ gathers sinners together and covers them with His atoning blood. And should anyone then say, no sinners allowed here? It's only sinners who are allowed here. So brothers and sisters, in closing, the call is to be gentle with one another, which doesn't mean that we fail to hold each other accountable, but we must do so with the gentleness of Christ. He didn't say to the woman, go and don't get caught next time. He said, go and from now on, sin no more. But just as He was gentle with her on the basis of His saving work, so you see, we must be gentle with each other on the basis of Christ's saving work. And so the sign in front of the church should be, sinners welcome here. Rebels will be confronted, and all will hear the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's bow in prayer together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for teaching us gentleness. And thank you for the basis of your gentleness by your finished work, your satisfaction of the law's demands, your perfect obedience, and your sacrificial death on the cross on that same basis, the basis of your gracious work for us. May we then be gentle with each other and with others in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.